But all we're going to ask, if we applaud, all I'm going to ask is that you allow our visitors and pastors to go first. It's important. Yes, it's important. Did I say that right? Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. I'm so glad you're comfortably seated. Would you stand with me in the honor of reading of God's word? Mark chapter 12. As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. All of God's people said, "Amen." Amen. You may be seated. In 2004, the Roman police in Rome, the modern city of Rome, were asked to compile or to create for the press a picture of what Jesus would have looked like as a boy. And here's what the Roman police did. They took the image off the Shroud of Turin, which is the alleged burial cloth of Jesus, which supposedly has his face imprinted on it in some way. It's neither here nor there if you actually believe that's true. It's irrelevant. That's what they took. They took the image off the Turin Shroud, and they fed it into their computers, the computers they use to age mafia members who have gone on the run so that they can figure out what a mafia guy who has been missing for 30 years would have looked like. So they fed the Turin Shroud image into an aging computer program, but they ran it backwards. So they took the Turin Shroud and ran it backwards to create an image of what they said the 12-year-old Jesus would have looked like. And this is what they came up with. Here's the 12-year-old Jesus. I hope you're unimpressed. One of the newspapers said, "How ironic. The 12-year-old Jesus looks just like the Jesus on Italian prayer cards you buy outside of the Vatican. Blonde hair, bluish eyes. That ain't Jesus." But it is maybe a valid attempt, I guess. It just kind of raises the point that people inevitably create Jesus in their own image. If you ask the Italians to create a picture of Jesus, he's going to look like an Italian teenager. If you ask whoever else to create one, it'll look just like them. I mean, it's kind of a human tendency to project our own image onto the face of Christ. And that's been going on a long time. First of all, it's been going on, it's as old as the church. This is why, for instance, you have some spurious gospels and things like this pretty early on in Christian history, which tried to imagine what Jesus would have looked like. Some people go to the gospels and try to reconstruct the physical appearance of Jesus. That becomes problematic, especially if you use apocalyptic literature out of John, which are visions of Jesus in glory. You can end up with some very interesting things. You can go to the Old Testament. You can look at the book of Isaiah, for instance, in which you have the general statement that Jesus did not have a form that appeared to be attractive, et cetera, et cetera. On and on it goes. In fact, it goes way back into the history of Judaism. Before the Jews knew the word Jesus, they were trying to figure out this: what will the Messiah look like? What will the Messiah look like? Maybe not so much physically in their case as spiritually, but maybe physically too. What will the promised one of God, whom God has said all through the prophets and the writings is going to come, way back to Genesis when God told Eve that she would have an offspring who would one day crush the head of the serpent who bruised his heel? What will the Messiah look like? And what's interesting is as that develops, and as we come to the first century, which we're reading about in Mark 12, you had certain fairly entrenched ideas about what the Messiah would be. And one of the most popular ideas with this, was this, that he would come from the lineage of David, he would be David's son. And not literally his son, a great, 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 great grandson, but out of King David's line, the Messiah would come. So follow along, youth, this is interesting. So for years and years, all they know about the Messiah is eventually a great man of God's going to come. He's going to be a hero. He's going to be from the lineage of David. Well, once you attach the Messiah to that kind of thing, which should be done because Scripture speaks of him as coming out of the lineage of David. Even the fact that he's born in Bethlehem connects him with David's lineage. But when you do that, it's very difficult not to pour political expectations into the lineage from whence he was to come. So to say that the Messiah would be the son of David became very quickly this idea. If he is going to be the son of David, that also means he will reestablish the Davidic throne and will rule over Israel. But listen to me, such are the prejudices of man that it's a very short step from he will reestablish David's throne and rule over Israel to then importing prejudices and saying he will rule only over Israel and he will cast out and destroy the Gentiles. So what I'm trying to get you to understand is that when a Jewish person in the first century said, son of David, that carried with it, that term, a whole host of political assumptions, mainly this, that the Messiah would be an earthly figure, a great figure who would establish a throne, cast out the Romans, reestablish Israel's heyday, and be a great, great king. Now, that was clearly held with that kind of prejudicial sense by many of the religious establishment. Whether or not the common man really kind of had that idea is hard to say. We do know that Jesus is called Son of David by a blind man earlier in Mark. Have mercy on me, Son of David. Probably what the common man just meant was this, that a new king was going to come. So what's really interesting about Mark 12, 35 through 37 is that when Jesus is through with the various attempts from the religious elites to trip him up and to catch him, when he successfully thwarts all of their efforts, Jesus then raises a question. It's almost like you've had an intense standoff. You've bested your opponent. They are walking away, and Jesus says, oh, by the way, and makes one more point. Here is that point. How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? And everyone stops. What an interesting, unexpected question. Well, the scribes can say it because it's all through the Old Testament that you would come from the lineage of David. But Jesus goes on to show that what he's trying to say is this. It's not that that title is wrong. It's that what that title had become through years of assumption, politicization, and prejudice was not only the opposite of who he was, but it had greatly limited their understanding of what it is he was going to do. So I want to make 2 points on this basis. The first thing is this. Number one, Jesus' identity is greater than the religious authorities think it is. Jesus' identity is greater than the religious authorities think it is. Why would I say this to you? I would say this because you can substitute for religious authority the word Southern Baptists, and it still works. Try that. It's a fun game. Jesus' identity is greater than the Southern Baptists think it is. In fact, make it more uncomfortable. Put your own name there and see if it works. I'll use me because I just don't want anyone angry. Jesus' identity is greater than Wyman thinks it is. Probably so. All of us instinctively, if we are not careful, diminish the radical implications of who Jesus is. And that is one of the tactics of the devil in our lives, to get us to think less of him than we should. So take a look again at the text. Verse 35, as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? Now remember last week, he had the great conflict with the scribe that really didn't feel like a conflict. The scribe says, what is the greatest commandment? Remember that? Now he returns to the issue of the scribe and the scribes, plural, which may suggest that there was something more sinister happening last week than we realized, that Jesus saw through what the scribes were doing, and he goes to the heart of the matter. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? Then Jesus says, David himself in the Holy Spirit. Stop right there. That phrase, in the Holy Spirit, is one of the few times where Jesus makes a statement about his view of Scripture and divine inspiration of Scripture. Jesus said that David wrote the Psalms, quote, in the Holy Spirit. Jesus believed the Bible was inspired. It's kind of a side point, but it's a very important point. David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now, what Jesus is doing is quoting Psalm 110. And David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly, which is a phenomenal statement. It's always wonderful when the preachers are irritated, but the people are happy. Maybe not always wonderful, but oftentimes in Scripture, that's the case. The religious leaders are frustrated, the people are happy. What's Jesus doing here? This may sound obscure, but it's actually a very important point. First of all, look at Psalm 110. Jesus is quoting Psalm 110, and here's what David wrote. The Lord says to my Lord. Now let me explain what's happening here. The first Lord there is a reference to God, right? That is Yahweh God. The second Lord that he's speaking to in context of Psalm 110 is the Messiah. So read it like this. The second Lord is translated Adonai. Yahweh says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now follow the train of thought. If you're a Jewish person and you've become so enamored with the phrase Son of David that you take it to mean that eventually David will have a great-great-grandchild who casts out the Romans and does good things and makes the government strong and rules over the land, Jesus is trying to ask a very important question to people like that, and he's saying this, why did God call the Messiah, whom you call Son of David, Lord? So is it inappropriate to say Jesus is Son of David? I don't think Jesus is saying it's inappropriate. I think he's saying it's insufficient. And I think he's saying it's not only insufficient, what you've done to it is bad. He can't, check this, he can't just be David's son, right? Because God calls him Lord. And let me just share something here outside of some extremely misguided millennial helicopter parents. Most people don't call their children God. Hope you got all that. It's a modern phenomenon to worship your children. Throughout human history, that did not happen. So you mean one of the worst things you can do to a kid is deify your child. I love you so much, you will functionally become God to me. And there are some households in which the children act like the Lord and are worshiped and served as gods. Now that's for some dark parenting sermon series on down the line, but for our purposes, as a general rule, fathers don't call their sons Lord. It doesn't happen. Joel Marcus said, no father calls his son Lord. This would be especially true in the hierarchical Greco-Roman world where Lord and son were nearly opposites verbally. So what Jesus is doing and saying, you keep calling me son of David, but have you really thought about what it means? Especially when David, under the inspiration of God, writes that God calls his son Lord. Translation, Jesus is much more than you think. He's not just coming to clean things up, to make you feel safe. He's not just a descendant of a great political military hero. This coming king is called by the former king David, whom you say is his father. This coming king is called Lord by him. He is more than you think. Church, Jesus is greater than our bumper sticker mentalities about him understand. He is awesome. He is God with us. He is not to be reduced and not to be beaten down and not to be shrunken down on the anvil of our own political assumptions. He is not to be made and morphed into our image. He is not to be made into the shape of our own personal agendas. He is not to be distorted into the own weird neurotic shape of our perceived felt needs. All the time, Christians are trying to mold Jesus down so that he fits just right into whatever strange little corner of your life you think he's supposed to fit in, but you can't do that with God. He is God. God calls him Lord. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, you guys are so close, but you're so far away, you still don't get it. You know the Psalms, but even you haven't thought through what it means that David, under the inspiration of God, calls the coming Messiah, whom you call his son, Lord. How can he be both son and Lord? He's hinting, in a way that's not too subtle, at the nature of Jesus. Check this out. Son of David, he will come in flesh. Lord, he is God in flesh. This is what you call, among the theology nerds, high Christology. That this is a grand picture of who Christ is. Have you stopped to consider that this guy you think is just a man is more than just a man? The child of David, but a child who's called God by God. What an astonishing thing. A few years ago, I read this book entitled, This Is Not the End of the Book. It's a weird title, especially when you reach the end of that book. Just one point. But anyway, it was a conversation between Umberto Eco, who died a few years ago, who's an Italian novelist, and this other guy, I can never remember his name, Jean-Claude Carrier, who's a French novelist. And it was just like an ongoing conversation about the nature of books. Will e-readers and things like this get rid of books? So it was a really interesting conversation. They just kind of went all over the place. But Umberto Eco made this comment. He said, a London study found that a quarter of the people surveyed thought that Winston Churchill and Charles Dickens were imaginary characters, whereas Robin Hood and Sherlock Holmes really existed. To which Jean-Claude Carrier says this, ignorance is all around us and is often arrogant and proud. It's evangelical even. I love that. Evangelical ignorance. Let me knock on your door so I can share how stupid I am. You know what I mean? It's kind of the picture. And it's true. I mean, it's an amazing thing. If you think that Winston Churchill and Charles Dickens did not live, but Robin Hood and Sherlock Holmes did, do we have any hope that we can begin to understand who people actually are? And it was this kind of fictional understanding and this kind of confusion that the scribes had done to Jesus. Who is he going to be? Who's real? What's he going to look like? Jesus comes and says, I am greater than you could have ever imagined. Church, listen to me. I honestly think that when you come to church, you don't really need what some of you think you need, which is a 5-point sermon on how to handle stress in traffic. You can get that. That's called congregational therapy. And it's when a guy who didn't do well in seminary starts thinking he's a psychiatrist and that the pews are couches, and he can just give you a little bit of a placebo to make you think that he's treated something he hasn't thought. He doesn't know what the blue blazes he's talking about. That's just my theory, but I'm a pessimist. I wouldn't listen to me on that point. I'd be a lot more optimistic if I were you. But also listen to me, because I'm right. But the second thing I would say is this. I don't think you need that. What if what we really need in the church is just a greater and greater and bigger view of who Jesus really is? You know what I mean? What if that's what we need? What if our Jesus is too small? I mean, for some of you, Jesus is just, you know, some 2,000-year-old Oprah figure who sits on your shoulder on a little saddle and just recites little maxims off of a Hallmark card into your ear. Turn that frown upside down. Life's giving you lemons. Make lemonade. It's hard to reconcile that with the Jesus who came and said, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. You better hate your parents. Jesus said everything I just said. It needs interpretation, but hate your father and mother if you're going to come after me. Abandon all you have. Sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. Do you realize that Jesus would have made a terrible Hallmark card author? Imagine getting any of those. You get that for Christmas, open it up. You've heard that you should not commit adultery, but if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed it in your heart. Merry Christmas. What does she do with that? I mean, the sayings of Jesus are intense sayings. Why? Because he has the right to say the truth, even if it's hard for us to hear, because he's God. So the first point is this, of 2 points, a little bit of hope for your day. Who is Jesus to you? Who is he to you? Is he Lord? Every time we take kids up there, or adults, and we baptize them, I ask them a question, what is your confession of faith? Jesus is Lord. And then we hope that we grow into that statement. Is he God to you? Or is he even better a life coach? I love these life coach guys. It's such a powerful thing. Only America could produce someone with a goatee and skinny jeans, drinking a latte, saying to you in soft words of consolation, you can do it. You matter. You're important. And Jesus comes along. He's like, repent! Do you see the difference between Jesus the Lord and our gurus? Repent! The kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here. There's a great big way that goes to hell and a little narrow way that goes to heaven. Be on the narrow way. I am the way, Jesus says. The difference between the gospel and Americanized psychology, cotton candy theology. Cotton candy is phenomenal at a block party. It is terrible in a pulpit. The second point I want to make is this. Jesus' work accomplishes more than the religious authorities think it will. His person is greater than they realize, and his work is greater than they realize. Jesus' work accomplishes more than the religious authorities think it will. Let's do our little experiment again. Jesus' work accomplishes more than the Southern Baptists think it will. Does that work? It works pretty good. Let's do our names again. Put your name in there. Everyone say your name when it comes to the time. Don't cop out. Come on. Let's be brave. Just because you're speaking condemnation to yourself is a good thing. I mean, that's how you bring conviction. If you need to fall on the floor and start weeping uncontrollably, that's not a bad thing either. But just put your name in there. Jesus' work accomplishes more than Wyman thinks it will. Is that true? Why do we see that in here? Because of something Jesus does with the way he quotes Psalm 110. This is awesome. So check it again. As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord,'" and then the second part, which technically he did not have to quote to make his point, but he does quote it. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" And David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And then that final sentence, "And the great throng heard him gladly." The people were like, you got to envision, they've been abused by these religious authorities for a long, long time. So when this is happening, you got to picture the old boys in robes over here. They're not happy. This is not good. But behind Jesus are a bunch of guys eating corn dogs like, "That's a good question." That was a great impersonation of a corn dog being eaten while asking a question. "That's a good question. What are you going to say to that?" I mean, that's what's happening. The crowd is happy. They like this. You know why? Because they like seeing the religious leaders get a little taste of their own medicine, and there's nothing more uncomfortable than when the religious elites realize, uh-oh, there's someone here who knows the Bible a lot better than me. This is why pastors don't give a response time to sermons. Insane. Anyway, "How can the scribes say Christ is the son of David? The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" Let me show you what's happening here real quickly so we can get a sense. This is awesome. So do I have Psalm 110 back on there next? Psalm 110, yeah. "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand.'" Okay, that is a very good quotation of what's called the Septuagint. Jesus quotes the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek Old Testament that would have been common among Jews in the first century. So he quotes the Septuagint, but then in the second half of the quotation after the comma, Jesus does something very interesting. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now that's what Psalm 110 says. "Until I make your enemies your footstool." But go back to Mark 12. Look how Jesus quotes it, okay? "David said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" Did you catch it? What does Jesus change when he quotes Psalm 110? He changes the second part. What Psalm 110 says is, "Until I make your enemies your footstool." See right there? "I will make your enemies your footstool." But then go back, what Jesus says is this: "I will put your enemies under your feet." And you might say, it's just a gloss. It's just a paraphrase of saying the same thing. It is, but it's a very intentional gloss. In fact, when Jesus does that, when he says "under your feet" instead of footstool, what he is doing is conflating and combining Psalm 110 and Psalm 108. Psalm 110 and Psalm 8, Jesus puts these two passages together, and what's really interesting is New Testament writers do it all the time. What does Psalm 8 say? Psalm 8, verse 6. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. He lifts the under his feet from Psalm 8 and puts it in the place of footstool in Psalm 110 and says he's put all things under your feet. He's combined Psalm 110 and Psalm 8. Check this out. Just follow with me. I know this is kind of complicated, but follow along. Check this out. Psalm 110 in context is about the Messiah. Psalm 8, which uses a very similar phrase, is about Adam. Psalm 8 is a description of the dignity of human beings. Why does Jesus bring a phrase from an Adamic psalm, a psalm about Adam, into a messianic psalm, a psalm about the Messiah? He is trying to say that the Messiah will not only be the son of David, he will also be the second Adam. If you think that's speculation, please understand that the Apostle Paul does the exact same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. Listen, 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul says Jesus is the second Adam. Adam brings death. Jesus, the second Adam, brings life. Adam is disobedient and through him all die. Jesus is obedient and through him all who come to him will live. But then Paul writes this, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then listen, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Paul uses Psalm 8 in conjunction with Psalm 110 to say that Jesus is the second Adam. So here's the point. Follow along. If you've glazed out over the last 10 minutes, come back to me. Come back to me, my children. Hear me. Here's the point. He's not just coming to set up a new government. He's coming to make a new world. Do you get this? This is what Jesus is trying to say. The scribes were experts in the law. They would have understood that. They would have understood that when Jesus used under his feet from Psalm 8 in the place of footstool from Psalm 110, which he earlier had quoted, that he was trying to say that the coming Messiah is the new Adam. He's not just coming to make your life better here. He's coming to undo the whole confounded curse. He's coming to take us back to Eden. He's coming to replant the trees. He's coming to call us to redemption. It's not just about making the fallen world a little better. It's about making a whole new life, eternal life. He is more than we could have imagined. He is doing more than we can conceive. In your life, how do you envision the work of Christ? He didn't just come to fix your problems. He came to bury the old you and bring forth a new you so that you could now truly live. That'll preach that our Messiah is Adam come again, but greater than Adam. He was created son of David, yet he was never created. He was Lord. He is the eternal God who takes on flesh to undo the effects of the curse. He will lay down his life to pay the price for the curse, and then he will come forth from the grave, defeating it and saying, now is the time for life. I've come that you could have life. Stop reducing me to managing your crises and start recognizing that I am Lord. I want it all. I want everyone to know the joy of forgiveness and grace. I haven't come for reformation. I've come for resurrection. Most of us are trying to fix ourselves instead of dying and rising again with Christ. You can't put a bandage on cancer. Sin is cancer. Sin is disease. Sin kills us. Jesus is coming to say, look, I'm not going to dress up the old you. We're going to let that die. And then with me, I'm going to bring you out of the grave. And then we're going to have what's called abundant life. We're going to live. Let me ask you something. How does that sound to you? That's Jesus. Don't just call me the son of David. I'm so much more. And don't just think that I'm coming to fix things up. I'm coming to change everything. Because I make, Jesus said, I make all things new. I make all things new. Here's my challenge to you. Would you come, even if you are a believer in Christ, even if you've trusted in Christ, would you come to this altar? Would you gather on your knees? Would you cry on the name, out to the name of Jesus? And would you say, Jesus, get bigger in my life? I'm too big in my own life. I'm too big in my own life. There's no shame in saying it. One of you, one of you came up to me and said, I like you. You know what I like about you? You admit that you're messed up as the rest of us. I actually like that. I don't like being pretentious. Christ is not as big to us as he should be, and we have undersold what he wants to do. But if we will come to him as a church and say, be Lord to us, fill us as a church, he will work. If you have fallen away from Jesus or run away from Jesus, would you come up and shake my hand and say, I want to come home? I want to cry out and call on the name of Jesus. If you're not a believer, if you're here and you think, man, I don't understand, I'm lost. I've never trusted in Jesus. Would you come up and we'll pray together and you will be saved today through Jesus Christ? Whatever he's calling you to do, would you do it? Pray with me. Oh God, give us Jesus. Not the shaped and chiseled down Jesus of our own arrogant imaginations, not the Jesus of crisis management who's just there to get us out of a bind, not the Jesus, the Jesus of therapy, not the Jesus of self-affirmation who ironically always tells us that what we already want to do is good.